Lord, we're in need of you to instill within our own hearts, our own minds, a healthy fear of who you are. I pray that you would unveil your holiness to a greater degree within our life, and that we would see our need for Jesus like never before. I pray that we would flee from sin and walk in a way that pleases you. God, you're altogether holy and unapproachable, and yet you call us to draw near to you. You command us to fear not. We pray that you would teach us more about having a healthy and godly and upright fear this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, growing up, I had some of the best grandparents a kid could ever ask for. Over the summers, my brother and I had the privilege of staying with them for several weeks and sometimes even months. And not only did they love us and spoil us by cooking us our favorite food and letting us stay up late, playing what games we wanted and watch movies, to top it all off, they had a lake house. So we got to go fishing all the time and water skiing, and we have so many wonderful memories from staying with them. But one memory in particular stands out. It's a memory that both is engraved inside the heart and mind of my brother and I's own heart, and that is the time we got in massive trouble with our grandfather. You see, it's easy to get comfortable with your grandparents' love and their care for you, and sometimes, let's just say that my brother and I like to push the boundaries of our fun beyond its proper measure, and that's just, we'll just put it lightly like that. Now, I don't know if you guys are familiar with a game called yard darts or lawn darts. Have you guys ever heard of that game before? Yeah. It's sort of like horseshoes, except instead of tossing a horseshoe at a stake that's in the ground, you have a big, giant dart with a huge metal tip on it, and you throw it at a ring that's in the ground. And the opposing team is standing over there by that ring. Now, that game was super fun, and it was also super dangerous, too, for obvious reasons. And they've actually banned the making of that game here in the United States. Well, one day we asked, can we play yard darts? And sure enough, go have fun. And they had gone over all the safety stuff before, but this time, this game of yard darts turned into, let's see who could throw the yard dart as high as possible in the air and then watch it just drop down right in front of us. Well, my grandfather, whom we called Pop, he happened to see what was going on, and he started yelling at us from the top of his lungs at the garage like we have never seen before, and he was running at us. I'll tell you what, my brother and I were paralyzed with fear. I've never seen Pop like this before. He was laying into us, and we were in massive trouble. And we didn't know where to go or where to turn. But then he started to cry. And he started breaking down and sobbing because he knew that we were being so dumb that we could have killed ourselves out there in the yard. And so he picked us up and he held us and he grabbed hold of us and he began to tell us how much he loved us. Not only did we receive a healthy fear of yard darts that day, we also received a healthy fear of our grandfather too. Here was a man who loved us and watched over us and spoiled us. He was so gentle and so kind. And now he had approached us in a whole new and different fashion, a fashion in which displayed his authority over our lives like never before. He was the type of person that would not only give the world to you, but now we understood that he was the type of person that would step in if we were acting the fool as well. And it's not like we didn't know that that was true. It's not like we didn't know that he had authority over us in our life. It's just that we had not witnessed that authority on that level ever before. At first, like I said, we were paralyzed with fear as he came running after us. We had nowhere to go, and it was hard to face him in that light. But then when he stooped down to pick us up and hug us, we received a healthy fear, a healthy fear that deepened our love and our respect for our grandfather, and a healthy fear of those things that our grandfather forbid us to do as well. Everyone needs a healthy register of fear within their own life, especially when it comes to their walk and their relationship with the Lord. Without a healthy fear of the Lord, we can become too lax in our relationship with Him, carrying on as if God is just some sort of big pushover that just lets us get away with anything and we can just do whatever it is we want to do. And the opposite end of that extreme can be unhealthy as well. A person can be so afraid, so terrified of God, that it actually leads to a spiritual paralysis of sorts, driving a person away from God when God, in fact, desires to draw us near unto Himself in faith and holy fear. A reverential awe and wonder of who God is and all of His perfections. We must worship God and see God and adore and honor God for who He is and all of His perfections. And that includes His holiness and His judgment as well. God's holiness and His ability to judge sin, and that part of Him that does pour out wrath on sin, is indeed a frightening thing to behold, especially in light of our own sinfulness. But that frightening reality needs to be tempered with God's own grace and His own willingness to stoop down and redeem us by sending a mediator to come and bridge in the gap for us. And that is my prayer this morning, that God would instill inside of each of our hearts a strong and reverential fear of Him, along with a new and fresh passion for holiness to overcome our hearts as we spend time gazing upon the fearful and terrifying God of grace who descended upon Mount Sinai, audibly speaking the Ten Commandments to the entire camp of Israel through the thickness of the cloud. Now, let's look at Exodus chapter 20, and we'll pick up in verse 18. Now, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now I want to take a moment just to clarify some chronology here concerning the ascent of Moses up and down Mount Sinai. You need to understand that Moses ascended Mount Sinai multiple times while he was with the children of Israel there in the wilderness. And at this particular juncture in the wilderness, Moses did not come back from Mount Sinai with the written tablets of the testimony in his hand. This happens later on, after Moses ascends yet another time for 40 days and 40 nights. This time, Moses is simply coming back down the terrifying mountain, presumably with Aaron, after God had spoken audibly from heaven, out of the midst of the cloud, the Ten Commandments for the entire nation to hear. Now, I want you to just turn back with me one chapter to Exodus chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 20. Look at what the text says. It says, "The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you have warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. A question. Who is it that is going back up the mountain with Moses? It's Aaron. Yeah, it's Aaron. That's right. Now, go ahead and turn to chapter 20, verse 1. And it says, and God spoke all these words saying. And what follows in verses 2 through 18 is the audible giving of the Ten Commandments from the mouth of God to all of Israel. If Aaron is with Moses, while the Ten Commandments are being given audibly, as the biblical text seems to imply, then it makes sense that Moses is not smashing the written tablets, the written upon tablets that carry the testimony in his hand when he comes back down, since it would have been pretty hard for Aaron to direct Israel into idolatry, worshiping the golden calf, if he was up there on the mountain with him. Additionally, there's no mention of this particular event taking 40 days and 40 nights. And so when Moses comes back down, presumably with Aaron, the people acknowledge that they heard God speaking and they were terrified. Look at verse 19. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. Now, someone might think, well, they were just afraid because of the thundering and the lightning. I don't know if they actually heard the Lord speaking words. Well, I want you to check out Deuteronomy chapter 4. And please keep in mind that Deuteronomy is a recounting of all that God had done for Israel while they dwelt in the wilderness just before they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. And you'll see that that is the case if you happen to check out Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's a recounting. But as you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, as Moses recounts the events, look at this. Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of the heavens with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form, you only heard a voice. And so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, it's clear from Scripture that all of Israel heard God speaking the Ten Commandments audibly from the Lord's mouth there at the base of the mountain. It's almost a magnified picture of what Moses experienced at the burning bush. There, Moses hears God coming from the burning bush, and now the entire camp hears the Lord from the burning mountain. And since Deuteronomy is a recapping of Israel's entire time in the wilderness, we can understand why Moses placed these two separate events back to back. Moses knew that Israel understood the timing of these two separate events, but he mentions them here together so that he can drive home a very important point, which is the seriousness that Israel must have towards being faithful to the commandments once they entered the promised land. The Ten Commandments were a serious thing to consider and to take heed to. Indeed, because God himself had spoken it to them from the mountain, and he also personally inscribed them in writing on two tablets of stone. God went out of his way to stress these commandments to you, and now you need to be faithful to keep it. That is why Moses is saying this to them. They need to take it serious. They need to take God's command to heart and to be faithful to it, because God had delivered it to them on the mountain when he spoke it to them. In fact, when he spoke it to them, they were very afraid of the thunderings that they saw, the flashes of light and the sound of the trumpet. The mountain burned so intensely as God descended upon it in a flame of fire that it was consumed in smoke, and God himself spoke forth the commandments, and they trembled and they stood afar off. Why? Because they knew in that moment that their God was utterly holy and that they were inescapably sinful. They deserved judgment. Here is this God who has been so gracious to redeem, delivering them out of bondage and providing for them every step of the way. They have seen his fearful power demonstrated against the Egyptians, but now this fearful and holy God was speaking to them. They were seeing a whole new side to this God who had redeemed them, and they were coming to understand that perhaps they might not be so great of a catch as they once thought that they were, as God's holiness now appears to them, and their sinfulness is becoming ever more apparent. Haven't you found that reality to be true within your own life? You know, when I was first saved, I knew that I was a sinner. In fact, I knew that I deserved to go to hell. I remember very clearly thinking, I deserve to go to hell. I'm messed up, and I need Jesus. I knew that I needed God to work in my life to change and transform me. But somehow I thought, the longer that I walked with God, the less and less I'd be aware of sin in my life, because he was changing me and transforming me. But the fact of the matter is, the longer I walk with God, the closer I draw near to him, the more keenly aware of how deep my sin problem is. Yes, there's some of those things that have been removed that God has dealt with. You know, when he did away with the outward cussing in my life and using vulgarity, I realized I still think cuss stuff in my heart. I still tear people down without cuss words. I got a whole set of problems that needs to be dealt with. I thought, once that's gone, I don't have to deal with it. And God goes, no, we need to go deeper still. And the closer we draw to the Lord, the more we know him, the more we see his holiness, especially when we gaze upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, we begin to see full well our need for his grace. We begin to see our need for a mediator, a true and better mediator, who's going to faithfully stand in the gap for us. In fact, almost every time someone in the scriptures has an encounter, an unveiled encounter with the Lord, this becomes the pattern of their experience. What Israel experienced here becomes a pattern for so many others in the scriptures. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, he responded with fear and dread. He was overcome with a keen awareness that God is holy and he is not. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And you might think, wow, he must have been filled with warm fuzzies all over when he saw the Lord like that. But jump down to verse 5 and look at his response. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. This is Israel's prophet. This is the one whom God is using his own mouth to speak forth the words of God. And what does he say? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Simon Peter, after fishing all night long and catching nothing, when our Lord Jesus approaches him there on the shore and instructs him to let down his nets, and he kind of like scoffs at him, like, I'm a pro fisherman, Jesus. We're not going to catch anything. I've been doing this all night. But to appease you, Lord, I'll go ahead and do it. And when he does, he catches a glimpse of Jesus' glory that he never had seen before. And listen to what this doubting fisherman says upon this point when all these fish come tumbling in to the nets. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Again in Revelation, the Apostle John sees Jesus in his unveiled glory of holiness. And I want you to see the response of this apostle who walked in the flesh with Jesus for 3.5 years and remained faithful to him throughout the entirety of his life. And here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, it says this, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. In every one of these instances, when and where a person encounters God and catches a greater glimpse of his glory, they are not filled with warm fuzzies. They have an unsettled feeling that sinks deep down within inside of them that says, I am sinful and God is not. They are filled with fear. A keen awareness of their own sinfulness floods over them. And they are made aware of the fact that in order to draw near to God, their sin needs to be sufficiently dealt with. And thankfully, God Himself is the one who instructs us not to fear. Not to fear. Because He is the one that is going to deal with our sin in a sufficient manner. He is the one who mediates a true and better covenant through the shedding of the blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it isn't every time that we draw near to the Lord that we're going to be overcome with fear and dread. Otherwise, every time you have a quiet time, you know, you just be crying over in the corner going, what's going on? I just had my quiet time. It's not going to happen every time. But God will do this from time to time within our own lives. And the reason that He does this is right here in our text. He does it to test us so that His fear might be ever before us and that we might run away from sin and cast it out of our lives. Verse 20 is such an interesting verse because in one sense, the people are commanded after the fact not to fear. But then he says, God did this so that you might fear. Right? He's saying, you guys, don't be scared to be afraid. Don't be scared to be afraid. That's a good thing. Don't be paralyzed with fear, but obtain a healthy fear so that you might not sin and walk in ways that do not please the Lord. We want all your ways to be well-pleasing unto Him. And in order to do that, we need to have a healthy fear of the Lord and His holiness and His grace towards us. Sometimes we need to be reminded of just how holy God is. We need to see just how far and wide the chasm of our own separation is with God. And we need to be made aware of the fact that we deserve judgment. The fear and dread of God's holiness should overwhelm us from time to time, but not to the point where we would ever stay panicked and paralyzed. Rather, it should be a fear that drives us to a mediator, just as it did for the Israelites. You see, Israel did not want their relationship with God to stop. It's just that they were keenly aware of the fact that they are sinful and God is not. And in order to live, they needed someone to bridge this gap of separation for them. They needed someone to mediate on their behalf that could be a go-between because they're so sinful and God is so holy. And so they said, Moses, how about you be the guy that goes for us? And he's like, ugh, okay, I guess that's what God's doing. And you'll see later on as we read through the text of Hebrews that Moses himself was fearful even as he approached to be Israel's mediator. The fear of God should also open up our eyes to see just how low our God is willing to stoop to redeem us and bring us unto himself. This reality should help us avoid the very thing that is at the root cause of our separation with him, and that is sin in us. It should help us to want to have that out, to avoid it, and to want to walk in paths that please him. When a healthy fear falls afresh upon a person's life, that person will see their need for a mediator like never before, and it will drive that person straight into the arms of Jesus, who is the true and better mediator between God and man. Jesus had no fear to approach his Father. He had nothing to be afraid of, no trembling when he came to offer himself on our behalf. He knew that he would be accepted. The only trembling he had was that there would be a separation caused because of our own sin, and God's wrath would be poured out upon him, but not because of anything he did, but because of what our sin did to him upon the cross. Jesus is the true and better mediator, and Moses is just a type or a shadow of that which is to come in Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." The fear of the Lord had now fallen upon Israel. And what follows next is some of the most basic instructions for worshiping the Lord, instructions for approaching God in light of his holiness and their sinfulness, the instructions that Israel received were diametrically opposed to all the false religious systems that were embedded in the nations surrounding them. The reason for this contrast is because the means in which the true and living God redeems and rescues and draws near to people is altogether different from how the false gods, the pagan gods of this world, demand people come and approach them. Look at verse 22 of Exodus 20. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it.'" Yahweh, the true and living God, is the only God who has ever stepped in to history to intervene on mankind's behalf. He is the only God who has communicated to humanity to reveal himself. All other gods are deaf and dumb and incapable of redemption. Therefore, not a single god of gold or silver is ever to be used when we approach the true and living God, who is invisible and separate and distinct from His creation, and yet He steps in to intervene and reveal Himself. For what God of gold or silver could ever redeem a person? None of them. None of them can. Man has to build and make them. Man has to serve them. It's like at the Temple of Dagon when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in and their false god falls on down and they're like, oh no, our god fell down. We better pick him up. I'm so happy that our God picks us up. He intervenes on our behalf. We don't have to make up who He is. He reveals to us who He is. No other God is like that. The fact that God instructs His people to build an altar tells us that God anticipated the Israelites' failure. He anticipated their failure. He anticipated their transgressions when it came to keeping the commandments. He knew that atonement would need to be made for their transgressions, which means sacrifices. Burnt offerings, peace offerings would need to be made. Something innocent would have to die in their place because of their failure, their violation of God's holy ordinance. But please notice, this altar is altogether different from the altars of other religions. All the altars of the false gods that were surrounding them were massive, ornate masterpieces. You would have to climb up them and reach up into the heavens so that you could work your way towards the gods. Think of all the ziggurats that were there in Mesopotamia, those large pyramid-like structures that are similar to the Mayan pyramids that we're all familiar with. They were used in such a way to express man's effort, man's work, in working their way towards those false deities and working their way to enter into heaven. If man could just work hard enough, they could appease the gods and they could ascend their way into heaven. But the God of Israel has His people approach Him in an altogether different fashion. God wanted to stress to His people at this time the means of His offering and the means of His mediation, His ultimate mediation of a new and better covenant, which would come in humility. And there was nothing that they could do to earn it or work for it. So not a single tool was to be used upon this initial altar before the tabernacle was established. The fact of the matter is, the most perfect altar that was ever constructed was constructed simply just out of two pieces of wood. Just two pieces of wood. It wasn't valuable. It didn't cost the Romans hardly anything to build it. But what made that altar so valuable was not the material that it was made out of. It was the offering that was nailed there to that cross. It was the offering upon it that was invaluable, perfectly pure, perfectly holy. The cross of Jesus Christ may have been constructed for only a few bucks, but the infinite worth of Jesus' own life being offered in our place is incalculable. He is the only means. The only means to our redemption. And He alone is the one who makes us acceptable before the Lord. We cannot work our way to God. We cannot muster up anything that would be worth of any value to Him in and of our own strength. He had to come down and serve us humbly and sacrificially. And He did this by mediating a true and better covenant. Additionally, the Israelites were to approach their holy God in reverence and fear. They were to make sure that they remained covered, not revealing their nakedness as they approached the Lord. So He's like, don't build steps. We don't want people to be seeing you naked. So don't let that happen. This is for a couple of reasons. First of all, so many of the pagan gods were fertility gods. And the world around Israel, the nations surrounding Israel, would worship those gods by exposing themselves and engaging in shameful sexual activities. And this never is to be the case when one approaches the true and living God. We're not to approach Him shamefully. We're not to approach Him in a way that exonerates sin and sinful behaviors. We're not to do that at all. Secondly, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, what is it that they became keenly aware of immediately once sin entered the world? That they were naked, right? Sin enters in, shame enters in because of sin, and now all of a sudden they're like, I'm naked. I'm exposed before the Lord, and I need a covering. Quick, run! And they run, and they go and grab some fig leaves, and it's not working too well. And by the end of Genesis 3, you see that God had stepped in, and He had offered up to them a true and better covering. One that was made from a sacrifice, for it says that God gave them clothing of skins, animal skins. He had covered them sufficiently. We need to maintain this idea of God covering our sin when we approach Him. And that, by and large, is a large part of why He's telling them, when you approach Me, you need to be covered. You can't have your nakedness exposed here. You need to remember that you need a covering from me when you approach Me on this altar. How about you this morning? How about you in your own personal walk and relationship with the Lord? Are you approaching God in reverential fear as you worship Him? I'm not talking about what you dress, you know. I'm talking about in your heart. Do you value holiness? Do you value holiness? Do you see sin as something that is shameful and needs to be cast out of our lives? Or are you haphazardly engaging in sin? Now, I understand we all need a covering, and God has made a provision for our failures, but are we just haphazardly engaging in sin, nonchalantly approaching God without any care or consideration for the exceptionally humble and infinitely valuable offering that was made for our sins on our behalf so that we might stand fully clothed in the righteousness of God Himself because of what Christ has done for us? You see, there are people all over the United States and for the world that matter that are living in sexually sinful relationships, and they're going to church and thinking not even twice about it. Not even twice. Not even batting an eye. It's normal. It's fine. God's okay with it. There are people all over exposing themselves as they approach God without ever turning to Him in fear and seeking a mediator who could provide them with an appropriate covering for their sin. And that, my friends, is a huge problem. That's a huge problem because God does not accept that type of worship. And if that's anyone that's in here this morning, then I pray that the fear of God would overcome you. Pray the fear of God would overcome you and it would drive you to the place where you would turn to Him and you would cling to the true and better mediatory work of Jesus Christ, which has the power to make you whole. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, it says this, kind of a lengthy passage, but it's worth reading in light of what we've just gone through in Exodus 20. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He's holy, altogether holy, altogether pure, and he will judge sin. But we don't need to remain paralyzed in fear. He commands us to fear not. Why? Because he's provided a true and better mediator for us on our behalf. So that we don't have to remain trembling at the base of the mountain, we can come right up into his presence, draw near to him in a way that the camp of Israel never could. I also want to offer one last suggestion as to how we can apply all this truth in our life, and I believe we can apply it by actively praying that the fear of God would fall upon the lives of the people in this church to a greater degree. And so here's the deal I want to make with you. I'm going to pray for you that over the course of the next several months, over the course of the next year, that you will encounter God like this, that the fear of God would overcome you and that you will move closer to Jesus, our true and better mediator, so that he could begin to purge away our sin and deepen our dependence upon him like never before. And then I'm going to ask you this. You pray for me. You pray for my family, that we encounter God in the same way. Because when God begins to work in our lives to that degree, he can begin to really sanctify us and do a tremendous work in our life. And that's what we want, right? That is what we all want. And so let's commit ourselves to praying that way for one another, all right? Let's do that. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you seek, God, from time to time to set your fear, the fear of you, before us. We need to see you in all of your perfections for who you are. And Lord, when we see your holiness, when we gaze upon it, God, may we not be just overcome with fear and dread to the point where we're paralyzed, but God, may we be reminded of the mediatory work of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. May we see the way in which you've stooped down to serve us so that we might draw near to you, and might we worship you. And God, might there just be an intolerance for sin within our life like never before. It's a work you have to do, and we pray that you would do that. God, drive out sin and drive us closer to you, that our lives might be well-pleasing in every way. And thank you, Lord, that where we fail, you've provided an offering. You've provided a sacrifice so that we could be clean and we can approach you. In Jesus' name, amen.